Well, you didn't know it, but you are blessed this morning because you actually get two sermons. I'm going to give two sermons this morning. I just can never talk enough. But the first is only 2 minutes. I wanted to preface everything real quick with a pre-word, and that is we got to celebrate Paige professing her faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior this morning. We saw that. We celebrated that. But I just wanted to kind of peel back the curtain a little bit. Paige and Bria used to ride down our street all the time on their little bikes. And, you know, over time, they just started coming to church with Mandy, and they showed up. And they've been with us for a while, and we've been, you know, just loving them and hanging out with them and doing life and sharing the gospel. And that's what we do. But the other side of the story, I just wanted to point this out, is that, you know, as she's learning about Christ, as she's, you know, as the Lord's drawing her to him, she was also involved in a Bible study that was led by Jennifer Dibbles. Her dad was my ex-pastor. She stood on this stage about 2 years ago as a missionary to Ireland, sharing about their work there. And I just want us to see this morning that God's always at work. The problem is we don't always trust him in that, but God's always at work. He's always working, and he's just using all these different people, all these different instruments, that his gospel would be clearly articulated and understood. And so, you know, God's working through our church, but he's also working kingdom-wise. We see that in Paige's life this morning. So I just praise God for that, and I hope you can see the connections and the importance of you and I getting out of our comfort zones, getting out of the four walls of this building, and sharing the gospel and doing life with others. Sound good? All right, that was the first message. You ready for the second? All right, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. If you haven't turned there, I'm going to encourage you to do that. We walk through the text each morning. We're in Matthew chapter 21. We've made it 21 chapters. If you're new to our church, we've been just walking through this gospel for about a year and a half. We are finally at Jerusalem. We are finally in Jesus' passion, his week right before the crucifixion, and we're going to be there for a full year. It's only 5 days in the text, but we're going to be in this last portion of the gospel for a full year. We'll take a break in the summer and for Christmas, but otherwise, we're going to be at it. There's a lot going on in Jesus' final week here in Jerusalem. So we begin this today, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And so verse 1, reading with me, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus' entire ministry is finally culminating in the arrival, his arrival at Jerusalem. And he's finally there. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. Bethpage was a small little village next to Bethany. You've heard of Bethany because that's where Lazarus was raised to life. But Bethpage and Bethany were just to the east of Jerusalem. Last week we talked about how they came in through Jericho. They traveled about 8 hours up the mountain from Jericho to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. But the Mount of Olives actually is a different little place. It's right there on the side of Jerusalem, and it actually stands 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. And so they're approaching the Mount of Olives from this little tiny village called Bethpage, or Bethany, actually, and they're going to the Mount of Olives, which is actually higher than Jerusalem itself. And if you're standing there, you can see the entire, you know, city and the entire valley to the east. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you." That's the tiny village of Bethpage between Bethany and Jerusalem. And he says, "Immediately, you're going to find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "needs them, and he will send them at once." Now, I don't know if you've been in church for a while, but you're probably used to the idea that Jesus walked through the city gates of Jerusalem on a donkey, right? On a donkey, right? But here, we're told about two donkeys. So what's going on? Is there an error in the text between Matthew and Mark and Luke? There is not an error, okay? In Mark 11:2, we're told that Jesus tells them to go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. So what's going on here? The idea is that Jesus is going to ride in on a colt that's a little male donkey, but there's also going to be a mama donkey with that little colt, because that little colt has never been ridden upon in his life, and he's going to be in the midst of all this, you know, crazy, loud commotion in the streets of Jerusalem. So Jesus is saying, bring the little colt, but bring the mom also with the colt. Okay, so two donkeys are actually going to accompany Jesus, but he will ride on only one. Why is this important? This is important to Matthew because it fulfills Scripture. In verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This comes directly from Zechariah 9:9. And there, in that passage, it talks about two different donkeys, a colt and a foal. A colt is the young little donkey that Jesus is going to ride on. The foal, actually, it's parallel synonym, so it's the same thing. So the colt and the foal, Jesus is going to ride on that. But in Hebrew poetry, it was said twice. Okay, why is this important? We got one fulfillment of prophecy, but there's also another one, Genesis 49:10-11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. It's not just one fulfillment of prophecy, it's two. This goes all the way back to the end of Genesis, foretelling when the Messiah would come on a colt. But what's interesting is this Messiah, who is going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey, will also be what? Washed in what? Wine and in blood. The people of Israel, the people who are in Jerusalem at this point, they're pretty excited. The Messiah is coming. And at this point in time, they expect the Messiah to be a conquering Messiah, a victorious Messiah. Jesus will be covered in blood by the end of this week, but it will not be the blood of his enemies. It will be his blood shed for his enemies. He will fulfill this prophecy, but in a different manner. And all of this that we saw last week, and all of this that we're going to continue to see, represents the expectation of the people in contrast to the truth of God and what the Father sent the Son to do. He did not send the Son to fix all our little problems, you know. Let's be honest, to make America great again. You know, the Jews had this national expectancy that God was going to, you know, kick the Romans to the curb. And there's a lot of evangelicals today who kind of tie up their religious Christianity beliefs in this idea that God's going to make America great too. Jesus came not to make a particular country, a particular group of people great. Jesus came to save all peoples. And so he's writing now on a colt, because in verse 6, the disciples obey him, they do what he commanded, and they bring to him a donkey and a colt, and they put their cloaks on the donkey, on the colt specifically, and he jumps on the back of that. And then in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. I don't like the translation here at the beginning of verse 8. It says most of the crowd. All right, the NIV, the New Christian Standard, and the King James all talk about it being the most, the biggest, the greatest crowd. This word most is a superlative in the Greek. It's not referring to some of the crowd. What it's saying is mostest ever, the mostest ever crowd that Jesus has ever witnessed has come out. It's not most of them. It's the biggest crowd that Jesus has ever seen to date. The biggest crowd that is about to receive him has gone before him, and they're following him. And this is what he's meeting on this road into Jerusalem. And this ginormous crowd is cutting down branches along the path. These are palm branches, we're told in another gospel. And they're laying these palm branches on the path with their cloaks as a sign of honor, as a sign of deep respect. And the crowds that went before him, that's from Bethany after he healed Lazarus just a day or two earlier, they've gone before him. And the ones that have followed him from Galilee, they're shouting. We got people in front of him, we got people in back of him as he's approaching the city gates of Jerusalem, and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves, but they're saying it specifically to him. They're saying to the Son of David. And this phrase, Son of David, is a very messianic term. The Son of David, it is David, King David, and from his line, his son will become the long-awaited promised Messiah. Yahweh saves through this guy, through Jesus, who is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This phrase comes directly out of Psalm 118. It says, "Save us." That's that word, Hosanna. "Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." This psalm was sung throughout the city of Jerusalem when there was a huge festival. Whenever there was this huge festival and sacrifices were offered up in the temple for atonement, this psalm was sung, and it was sung with the king leading the people to the temple. The king would walk through the city, the gates, the streets, and he would lead. He would be at the front leading all the people where? To the temple. Not to his palace, not to his throne, but to the temple. And so what are the people saying here? They're screaming that this is the king. Just as the king of old would lead his people into Passover, now we have the new king, the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. So bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Remember, all of this is in the context of Passover, celebrating what God did thousands of years ago when he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, from the bondage of slavery to Egypt. And Jesus is, it just so happens that he's entering Jerusalem for this festival, and the people are recognizing him as this Messiah, and they are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, in Mark's account, we have additional information. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're screaming about a new kingdom. And then that's clarified even more in Luke's account. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They specifically say it. It's not just hidden and inferred. The people are in a frenzy. For 2,000 years, 4,000 years, if you go further back before David, the people have been promised the Messiah, a king who's going to come, who's going to save them. And everyone believes in this instance that that time has come. Verse 19, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The whole city is stirred up. This phrase, stirred up, is the same word used as an earthquake later on in Matthew's account. In Matthew 27, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth, what? Shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. There's such a commotion in the city streets. There's so much noise that it's just reverberating off of the stone walls. And as he enters, and as the people are shaking, the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." Who is this? This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King, and he's coming as that. He's revealing himself as that. His whole earthly ministry, he has hidden that from everybody. He's only made it known to his disciples, and interestingly enough, the Samaritan woman. And he's told them for the first 2.5 years of his ministry, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. But today, he sits on the donkey and he receives it as the king. And the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded you. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus is the king who has come, but he is also the long-awaited prophet who has come. For the first 2.5 years of his life, he has been talking and preaching about the kingdom of heaven, right? The kingdom of heaven has come. Why has the kingdom of heaven come? Because the king has come. And second, he has been teaching. And he is continually he's continually said things like, you have heard it said, but, and then he adds to it. Teaching the people, God's word coming to the people. And the Pharisees are mouths dropped, jaw open, just taken back at the audacious words that have come out of this prophet's mouth. Who is this? It is the Messiah, the King. Who is this? It is the prophet. But who is this person, Jesus? He is the King, he is the prophet, and he is the priest. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, not on a white stallion, but on a donkey. He does not come to conquer Rome. He comes in peace. He comes to conquer sin and death. The people wanted this victorious king, this victorious savior. But notice, Jesus does not go directly to the palace. He does not go directly to his throne, correct? Where does he go in verse 12? Jesus goes to the temple. His first action is to go to the temple. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeon, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. What is Jesus' first priority? It is not to claim a throne for himself. It is to go to the place where God is worshipped. It is to go to that place where God put his name so that all nations would come there and worship him. It is to go to that place, that temple, and bring cleansing. Jesus comes in and he throws the tables up in the air. He screams and yells with righteous anger at the money changers and those who are selling animals. And he tells them to get out. What's going on here? The temple is divided into three different sections. In the middle, you got the Holy of Holies, and no one can go there but the high priest once a year to offer up sacrifice on Yom Kippur. Outside of that is another area where sacrifices were actually made. And outside of that, the third area was the temple courts where most people could go, but not everyone. And in those temple courts, you have a bunch of tables. And sitting at those tables are a bunch of guys who are exchanging money, who are taking this currency and exchanging it into the proper currency. And you got a bunch of other tables with animals behind it. And they're trying to sell animals to people so that they can offer the right sacrifice at the temple. Now stick with me. Understand, this in and of itself was not bad. It was allowed. The law said instead of instead of making the journey all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem and dragging along Dolly, your family pet lamb, to sacrifice at the temple, the Old Testament said, you can just bring money, you can leave Dolly at home, you can bring money, and you can buy a lamb in Jerusalem and sacrifice it. Okay, that was acceptable. But what Jesus is angry about is that this has become a place of business, not a place of worship. And some of these money exchangers weren't quite honest. They were concerned a little bit more about business and making a buck than on what was required in those courts. And so Jesus is angry. Side note, it's okay to be angry, folks. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Got to be careful. But this is not the first time that Jesus has been angry in the temple. Back in John 3 or John 4, on Jesus' earlier visit, he actually makes a whip. And he drives them all out with a whip. This is like a year ago or 2 years earlier. Jesus tried to cleanse the temple there, but you know what? Like a rubber band, it snapped right back. A year later, 2 years later, the same thing's going on. The temple was there to bring people closer to God, to cleanse people. But how can something that is tainted cleanse people? And so Jesus comes to cleanse this table, this temple. He says, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. This is why it exists. But instead, you have made it a den of robbers. This comes directly out of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And so Jesus goes directly to the temple, not to his palace. For what purpose? To cleanse the temple. And his cleansing of the temple is not an end result. It points to what the end result ultimately is. In 5 days, Jesus will do more than just cleanse this temple. Jesus will cleanse humanity. Jesus does this. And then in verse 14, what's the effect? After he drives out all these business people, what happens? Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, you got to understand this. What has happened with Jesus driving these people out of the temple is much more significant. Verse 14 happens, and we just kind of pass over it. But verse 14, guys, here's the background information. The blind and the lame weren't allowed in the temple. The religious rulers at that point were saying no to blind and to mute and to lame and to deaf. You're not allowed in the temple. There was this belief that if you were blind, it was because you had sin in your life. You're not allowed in the temple. You can't worship. These people were excluded from fellowship with God. They were excluded from the sacrificial system. Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out all these money changers, all these sellers. And what's the effect? The blind and the lame stumble in. And he heals them. What's going on here? What we have today is symbolic of what will ultimately happen in 5 days when Jesus is on the cross. Here in the temple, Jesus is pointing out the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. You know, just a year or two ago, he had driven these people out. A year or two later, back to the same. The temple and the sacrifices that occurred there were never enough. And they weren't bringing cleansing to everyone. There was still exclusion that was occurring. Matthew 12:6-7 says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus says this all the way back in Galilee, probably a year and a half before this point. Everything was focusing to his time when he would go to Jerusalem and he would cleanse the temple. Not just cleanse it, but he would build something even better. Hebrews 10:3-4, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The sacrificial system was limited. It wasn't comprehensive. It didn't fully remove sin. You offered up a sacrifice one year and you had to go back the next year and do it all over again. Whether it was a bull for Yom Kippur, whether it was a lamb for Passover, it didn't matter. More and more sacrifices were needed because more and more sin was polluting yourself, polluting the individual every day. And so, what happens in this temple in 5 days, or outside this temple in 5 days, will change everything. Jesus will not just cleanse the temple today. Jesus will reinstitute an entirely new sacrificial system. And it will be through his death on the cross. Listen carefully. How is this possible? How could Jesus do this? The bulls, the lambs, the dove couldn't do it. How can Jesus do this? Because listen carefully. Jesus is more than just a man. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the Son of God. Jesus is God himself. Totally pure, totally perfect. The only one who can make that sacrifice and that it can stick. Verse 15, he heals the lame, he heals the blind, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus is doing incredibly wonderful things. There's these people who are blind, they're lame, they can't even provide for themselves, they're living in darkness, they're ostracized from the covenant community, no one wants them. They're throwaways, they're rejects. Jesus does a wonderful thing. He heals them. Isn't that what the temple's supposed to be about? He heals them. But the people who are in charge become angry with that. The chief priests, who are they? The chief priests are those who are supposed to mediate between God and man. Have they been mediating between the blind and the lame? Who are the scribes? The scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the experts in the Old Testament. They were there to teach the people what the Word of God said. And listen, neither of these two people, the chief priests and the scribes, get it. Those who have been entrusted to mediate between God and man aren't doing it. Those who have been entrusted with God's very Word to teach it correctly aren't doing it. They don't even get it. Who's standing before them is Jesus Christ, but who's standing before them is more than just a man. It is God himself. Instead of giving mercy to these people, they are angry. Why are they angry? Why do you guys get angry? Why does any of us get angry? You know why we get angry? Because life's not going our way. Because we have an expectation, and somehow the reality isn't matching up with our expectation. What were these individuals' expectations? The chief priests and the scribes. These men are threatened. They're suddenly threatened by this man named Jesus. Why? Because he's called into question. He's called into question everything about their system. Everything that they've been doing for years. He's calling it all into question. Why are they angry? Because he overrules them and their policies on allowing lame and blind men and women into the temple courts. Why are they angry? Because this crowd, including children now, are proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the Son of David. And listen, ironically, if anyone should have known who the king was, who the prophet was, who the high priest was going to be, it should have been these men. But they were blind. They were deficient. They're angry at Jesus for what he's done, but Jesus isn't done yet. He will still make them even angrier. Verse 15 at the end, Jesus said to them, yes. Let's look at the question again. They said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? He says, yeah, I hear it. Jesus said to them, yes. And then he says, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? If we're not too careful, we'll just blow by this real quickly. What is Jesus saying? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. Jesus, or the Pharisee, the chief priests and the scribes say, do you hear what these kids are saying? What are the kids saying? They're saying what? Hosanna. What are they saying? Hosanna to the Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you hear what these kids are saying, Jesus? He says, yes. Haven't you ever heard what Scripture says? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Here's the first question, church. What do babies do? What do the babies do in the psalm? They praise who? God. It's a psalm. It's sung to God. Who are the babies? Who are the infants praising in this psalm? God. But who are they praising right now in Jerusalem? Jesus. Written long ago in the Psalms, infants and babies are praising God. Right now, in Jesus' day, they're praising Jesus. Jesus, don't you hear what these kids are saying? Yes. Didn't you know that the infants and the babies praise God, i.e., me? The children get this. The children embrace this. The chief priests and the scribes do not, though. Something better than the temple has arrived. Something greater. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to fix all of it. And in 5 days, he will do this. Now, he leaves them. He goes out to the city to Bethany, and he stays there. He leaves Jerusalem for the evening, but within 5 days' time, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King, the Prophet, the Son of God, Jesus will become our great high priest. He will not just be our King. He will not just be the great prophet that we embrace. Jesus will become our great high priest. This is what everything is pointing to. He goes first to the temple to cleanse it, to point to the ultimate cleansing that he will bring in 5 days' time. Jesus will become our great high priest. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Only God himself, as the perfect sacrifice, could cleanse us. Any other person full of sin, tainted by sin, was not clean enough to save us. A lamb, a bull, a pigeon is not equal to a man or a woman who was made in God's image. There had to have been a greater sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews continues, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The old sacrificial system, you had to bring Dolly, you had to bring Bessie every year, slit its throat, offer sacrifice, and the blood would cover your sins. But it would never remove it. It would never cleanse you fully. What Jesus will do in 5 days is he will be the once for all sacrifice, only one time, one and done. His blood, his sacrifice for us. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more perfect tent, that's the tent of tabernacle, later became the tent or the temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the Holy Holies, the only place that the high priest could go once a year. Jesus did this, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. Jesus. Jesus did this on the cross. Jesus' healing in the temple points to his ultimate work for us on the cross. And all of this flows out of his mercy for you and I. He's not interested in sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He gives mercy to those who are in need of mercy. Mercy for the lame, mercy for the blind. If you're blind, he has mercy for you. If you're lame, he has mercy for you. Mercy for the marginalized, the broken, those who are hurting. This is why Jesus came. He did the work on the cross. He was the sacrifice. Listen carefully. Jesus, everything he did stands in stark contrast to every religion out there that says you have to do it, that you have to work. That if you do this, 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 and this, you can earn salvation. If you don't do these things, then you can maintain your salvation. Jesus did everything. He was the sacrifice. Listen, folks, you don't have to sacrifice anymore. There's no sacrifice that you can make that would earn any more salvation that God has already given in his Son's work on the cross. So two things here this morning. One, are you standing outside the community? Are you standing outside of fellowship with God Creator? Are you part of the marginalized, the broken, the hurting, the lame? Jesus has opened up the temple. He's opened up the gates to God himself. Jesus brings healing. Jesus brings salvation. Will you trust him this morning? Will you stop working? Will you stop working for his approval, for his love, for his stamp of salvation? And will you trust that what he accomplished on the cross was sufficient? And then number two, this morning, might you ask yourself, am I one of those know-it-alls who have been preventing others from entering into God's presence? Have I been part of the rule makers that have excluded those who are living in darkness, those who are hurting, those who are spiritually deficient? Have I been excluding them from entering into God's presence? God is merciful. He saves sinners. And the truth here this morning is that every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us is in need of salvation and cleansing. But the good news is that on the cross, Jesus has done this. Can I get an amen? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for your work on the cross, the work that you accomplished through your Son, who gave himself, died for our sins that we might live. Lord, we ask that you would be blessed and glorified this morning in your church, that you would be blessed and glorified in our hearts, Lord. That we would see, Lord, that you're not always going to fix our problems, that our expectations are not always going to match yours. But Lord, that you came to suffer, sometimes we will suffer with you. Lord, you came to save. And Lord, you do save. I pray for those here today, Lord, who are hurting, who feel like they're standing on the edges. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, that you would draw them close to you, that they would know your mercy, that they would know your love, that they would know the depths to which you entered into humanity and endured on the cross to show that love. Lord, I ask that you would help them to trust that you bring complete healing, that your death and blood on that cross was sufficient. Lord, that there is no more guilt, that there is no more need for sacrifice, that you have done it and it is finished. May you be lifted up, may you be glorified in your work, in these wonderful works, Lord, not ours. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.